Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I was glad to hear what Tom just said. He, not knowing, stepped foot providentially right into what we're going to talk about this morning. He said that having driven to Clarksville and coming back, he realized the effort that some people put in to being here at GCA. Some folks drive a long way to get here. And he appreciated what he called the effort to get here. And the last part of the book of Timothy, we're going to try to close 1 Timothy this morning. Place your bets. But we're going to try to close the book this morning, which would be providentially well-timed if we could do that, since next weekend is our homecoming weekend, and then we could pick up 2 Timothy after that. So I'm going to give it my best shot. But what Paul is really going to concentrate on now is telling Timothy to exert some effort. Fight the good fight. You've probably heard that phrase many times in your life, fight the good fight. But there's really so much more going on in that phrase than meets the eye, especially when you read it only in the English language. The noun for fight, a struggle, is in English letters A-G-O-N, agon. And it means a competition, more than just a fight. Think in terms of like Olympic wrestling or any kind of Olympic competition. That's the word. And Paul uses that word both in speaking to Timothy here and in the Corinthian letter when he makes an analogy to running in the Olympics, competing in the Olympics. And he says, everyone that runs in a race runs to win, even though only one actually wins. And so he encourages the Corinthians and says, run this race to win. You've got a crown of glory laid up for you. So get out there and run your Christian race like someone who intends to win. And what he's getting at is you don't take it lightly. You don't take it passively. You don't think that you can just walk casually through this Christian life and expect to gain all of the benefits that Christianity holds out to you. Now, the verb, when he says fight the good fight, in English letters, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I, a Z in the Greek language has kind of a D-Z sound to it, and so it's agonizomai. What English word do you see in there?
Agonize.
That's where we get our English word. So when he says, fight the good agon, the good fight, he's saying, agonize over this. It's not just fight. It's not just get in there and throw a few punches. It's get in there and fight to win. It's walk out your Christianity in a way where you are exerting the maximum amount of commitment you've got to the point where you are agonizing over the necessity that is laid on you when Christ himself imposed himself on your life. Now, here's a reality. As soon as I say these things, somebody somewhere, either in the room or out there on the internet, is going to say, it sounds, Jim, like you're starting to say, do works. It sounds like you're saying that you have to put in some fleshly effort here. Yep, that's what I'm saying. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah. Yeah. Even though there are folk in the Reformed camp who don't like that fact, I cannot escape the fact that Paul does say repeatedly, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved absolutely through God's sovereign will. He wrote down your name before the foundation of the world. He gave you the Spirit that the world cannot receive. He redeemed you utterly and perfected you completely in his finished work at Calvary. All of that is true. But knowing that about yourself, Paul then talks about how you should live. The indicative imperative thing kicks in again. knowing who you are, knowing you are a blood-bought Christian, knowing that you are redeemed and justified, knowing that you have been loved since before the foundation of the world, now knowing that about yourself, exercise yourself to do things like mortifying the deeds of your flesh. I'll put it this way. Faith is a gift. There's no question about that. Faith is a gift. Hebrews 12 makes it clear Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. If he both authors it and finishes it, then he is the one doing it. Faith is a gift. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So repeatedly, whenever you see faith in the Bible, it's always a gift. What that means is, yes, you believe, but you would not believe ever if God didn't gift you with the ability to believe. Left to yourself, you would remain the depraved, sinful, happy-go-lucky, hell-bound sinner that you were before he converted you. Regeneration is the process of taking you from your deadness in your sins and depravity. That's the language of Ephesians 2. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so he regenerates you. He makes you alive by putting his spirit in you and then giving you the gift of faith. Once that gift of faith is in you, you do believe. You get the idea? So yes, it is you believing, but you would never believe if God didn't do that for you. If he didn't gift you with the ability and give you the faith, you would never exercise faith. Dead men don't do stuff. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you did not one day in your deadness say, hey, I think I'll go to Jesus. It would never occur to you. You love your sin far too much, and you're far too good at justifying yourself to ever think that you ought to take sides with God against yourself and then repent of yourself. You're never going to do that unless God awakens you. Once he awakens you and gives you the gift of faith, you do believe. Same thing. It is Christ that empowers you to understand your sinfulness and turn from it. That's the word repentance. Throughout the New Testament, Paul speaks of repentance as also being a gift of God. It is God that gives repentance to some people. Because, again, you would never repent left to yourself. You would see nothing wrong with yourself. You would think you're fine, you're doing good. Only if God enlightens you to the fact that you're sinful and depraved will you ever think, I should be not like this anymore. Which is because you have really bad grammar when you think out loud. You would come to the realization that you must change, you must repent, you must turn, which is all the word repentance means. It means to go from this direction to this direction. Hi. From Tom to Paul. That is the way you... you need to turn yourself. You need to be turned. So it is God that turns you, and you do turn. You understand that? Okay, same thing. It is God that inspires the fight, but you're in the fight. Now, knowing that you're in the fight, Paul says, don't fight it haphazardly, because the temptations are great. The struggle is great. The opposition is great. If you do it haphazardly, you will get run over. How many people have you seen start this Christian journey and then somewhere along the line just throw up their hands and say, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. Now, of course, John would say anybody who could do that, it was just evident that they weren't of us to begin with, because you will persevere if you are, in fact, blood-bought. If you do have the Holy Spirit in you, you will persevere in the faith. But notice the word. Even when Paul talks about what it is to stay in this Christian faith, he doesn't just say, meander through the Christian faith. He doesn't say, just keep up the jolly good time of Christian faith. He says, persevere in the faith. One of the 5 points of Reformed doctrine, the fifth of them, the P in the word tulip, is perseverance of the saints. Because we persevere, we agonizomai. We stay in it, and we fight the good fight. So, am I speaking of synergism? No, because you would never do it unless God inspired and empowered it. It is still a sovereign act of God. But the same way that you do repent and you do have faith, you will persevere and you will be in the fight. So, let's start in 1 Timothy 6. And we stopped last week right around verse 8. Most of chapter 6 so far, Paul has been talking about false teachers, those that advocate a different doctrine, those people who do not agree with the sound doctrine, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that conforms to godliness. And then he explains what those kind of people are like. Anybody who disagrees with the Pauline doctrine. You know, on Wednesday night in our Romans series, in our Romans Israelology series, I made the comment that Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is giving us the Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of these Old Testament phrases. And then I said, you don't get to argue with Paul, because Paul's right. If you're arguing with Paul or Paul's theology, you're wrong. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, you're wrong. So I got a really nice email this week from a fellow saying, I love that phrase, you don't get to argue with Paul. You don't get to argue with Paul, and if you do, he then describes you this way. He is conceited. He understands nothing. We went into all this last week. He has a morbid interest. I told you it's the word for sick. He's just sick. There's something terribly wrong with him. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And at that point, Paul starts talking about the temptations and the snares, the traps that come with the love of money. And then he's going to turn to fighting the good fight and persevering in the faith. And then as he's closing up the letter, he's going to go back to the money thing. It's almost like he was closing up the letter and suddenly he realized, wait, I've got to say more about this money thing because it's really important to Paul's way of thinking. He creates an enormous conflict between the love of money, which he said is the root of all kinds of evil. There's an example of that word pos being used to say kinds instead of all-inclusive. The love of money is the root of all kinds of trouble, all kinds of evil. And then he's going to create this conflict and say, you've got to either be on the side where you're fighting the good fight of faith, or your life struggle is the pursuit of money and riches. But you can't do both. So the question really is, where's your devotion? What are you devoted to in this lifetime? Are you devoted to the things of Christ and the Christian faith? Is that where the struggle is for you? Or are you laboring, persevering, agonizing over the riches of this world? And as I told you last week, Jesus couldn't have been more clear, more precise when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Because God knows what you have need of. Remember when the apostles came to Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray. "Teach us to pray." And he said, "Your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of." Then points at the grass and says, "Behold the lilies of the field. They don't sow, they don't spin, and yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Which is true. You stop and see a lily, see a pretty flower. You stop and go, this thing is beautiful. And you didn't do it and no human did it. God took the time to clothe the grass beautifully. And so Jesus says, if he'll take the time to do that and take care of the grass, which today is, and tomorrow you cut it down and throw it into the oven. And he says, if he'll take care of grass, won't he take care of you? If he'll take care of the beasts of the field, if he'll feed the baby birds, won't he feed you? Aren't you more precious to him than the birds? So then, of course, when he gave the model prayer, he included the phrase, Give us today our daily food, our daily bread. So God knows what things you have need of. God is the source of the things you have need of. So now go ask him for the things you need, knowing full well that he knows what you need and he's happy to give those things to you. And if you have something to wear and something to eat, he has done his job. Throughout the Bible, that's what you're promised. Food and raiment, food and raiment. If he has provided you food and raiment, you are well taken care of. Everything else you have is just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So don't get accustomed to all the extras that he's been gracious to throw in and start thinking that if you lose all the extras, somehow God isn't treating you fairly. If you have something to eat today, if you have something to wear today, God is faithful. So, he's talking about these men of constant friction, depraved minds, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain, and we see that running rampant in modern evangelicalism. Preachers who have jet planes and mansions, and because Christianity does appear to be a means to gain power, political influence, there are a great many people joining the quote-unquote ministry for the purpose of acquiring the money and the power and the political influence and all the stuff that they think goes with the ministry. The truth of the matter is, the word minister is the word servant. The word pastor is the word shepherd. It's not the word king or CEO or master or the one who takes care of all of the important business decisions. To be a pastor, to be a minister, to be in ministry is to be a servant, which is why Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ and ourselves, your servant, for his sake. If you truly seek to serve Christ, then you serve Christ's people, and you don't do it for sordid gain. The King James calls it filthy lucre. The love of silver, the desire to have that spending stuff that will get you whatever you want. But he says, they are deprived of the truth if they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he turns the words around and cleverly says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. If you know that you're okay with the God of forever, if you know that the judge of the universe has loved you since before the foundation of the world, that will give you a kind of contentment and a kind of peace that the world simply doesn't understand. It's what Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. For we brought nothing into this world, we can't take anything out either. So if you have food and covering, food and raiment, with these be content. This is the new material now. That was all review, getting us up to verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into two things he names. They fall into temptation and a snare. The word snare is a trap, a trick. It's the same word that he uses when he speaks of the tricks of the devil, the snares of the devil. It's a good way for the devil to trip people up. Satan's clever. He's pernicious, he knows what he's doing, he's been at this a lot longer than you have, and he knows that a great way to get people's minds off of the things of God is to get them interested in the things of this world. And nothing turns your eyes to the things of this world faster than the ability to buy whatever you want. Here's a reality. Increased money increases choice. The more money you have, the more choices you have. The more money you have, the more stuff you can buy. So it opens up more choice. I recently bought some furniture for my living room. I don't know, a year ago, year and a half ago. And when I went out and looked for a couch and a love seat, there were limits to what I could buy, which is probably a good thing. Because I knew what my budget was and what I could afford. And so I could only go into those places that met my budget and could only then look at the pieces of furniture that fit my budget. My choices were limited. If I had had more money, I'd have had more choices. People who have lots of money have limitless choice. If you've got billions of dollars, you can buy any product that exists on the planet. If it exists, you can get it. But here's an equal reality. Human beings don't do well with limitless choice. The fact of the matter is, God needs to limit your choice because the more He allows you to choose, the more often you choose badly. Human beings do poorly with limitless choice because they start heaping that on their flesh. I can buy bigger houses and more homes and 80 cars instead of 70 cars. And I can have more homes and I can have vacation homes and I can have... You understand what I'm saying? Next thing you know, you're defined by your possessions and you are tied to this planet. I've seen wealthy people just fight and scream and resist death because the last thing they want is to stand in front of the God of ages naked. And I mean without their stuff. Because when you got stuff in this world, you got power, you got authority, you got influence. It makes you more attractive to other people because they want a part of whatever it is you've got. Well, that influence you've got, that money, that power, that's attractive to other people. But when you stand in front of God and you leave it all behind, you got nothing. What are you going to answer Him? What are you going to say to Him? This is why Jesus said, you know, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you really going to offer God? What are you really going to say? Well, I had a bunch of stuff. He's going to say, right, and that stuff is all still there. It's all still down on the planet. And your relatives are fighting over it. But let's talk about you. What do you got right now? And if you do not have the profession of Christ, if you do not have the finished atoning work on your behalf, then all that stuff that you struggle to accumulate in this lifetime adds up to nothing. Nada, goose egg, zero, zip. You got nothing going in front of God if you don't have Christ. And nothing will keep you from Christ faster than the ability to accumulate stuff here on the planet. And Satan knows that. It's one of the great tricks of the devil, and it's one of the great temptations, which is why he would say that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trick. The more money you got, the more temptation comes, because you can choose whatever you want. You can choose badly. Those that desire to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's saying the same thing I just said. If the key element of your life, if the key driving force of the struggle of this life is the accumulation of stuff and the ability to get rich, all you can expect is that your harmful desires are going to plunge you into ruin and destruction. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins? Have you seen that? Guys like that. Guys really get it. Guys are like, yeah, toys. The guys with the great big four-wheeled giant mud-slinging vehicles. And you say, what do you need that for? They're, oh, it's just a toy. Wow, that's an expensive toy. Well, I'm getting more, because whoever has the most toys wins. Well, that's quite the opposite of what Paul said. He said you can acquire all the stuff of this world, and then you leave and you stand in front of God, and it leads to ruin and destruction. And I like the verb. It plunges you into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, by longing for money, have wandered away from the faith. And that's the problem. I've seen many people start out in Christianity, and then as they grew in their success in life and their accumulation of things, showing up for church or worshiping God became quite secondary to them. Because the more money you have, the more power you have, the more you don't have to worry about your bills, the more you don't have to worry about how you're going to get through next week, next month, next year, the more you feel secure with your stuff, the less you feel the necessity of a savior, of an intercessor, because you do believe that you're self-sufficient. And that was the parable that Jesus told about the man who had all those barns. And then he had a bumper crop, and he said, I don't know, what am I going to do about this? I got even more. I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns. And then he filled up those barns, and he said, take it easy. Spoke to himself, take rest, my soul. Eat, drink, be merry. He felt like he was good. He had all the stuff. He was secure. It's good. It's fine. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I'm secure. And you remember the end of it? Jesus said, then God spoke to him and said, you fool. Well, that's not the beginning of a good conversation. When God starts with, hi, you're an idiot. That's it's not going to go well from there. It doesn't improve after that. You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. So the primary interest in this life needs to be the reality that you're going to die, that you're going to stand in front of the judge of the universe, and what are you going to plead when you get there? You can't plead your good works, because Isaiah says that your best works, all of your righteousness, is nothing but filthy rags. So you got nothing to plead in terms of your works. And if you have not devoted time to the struggle, time to the fight, if you haven't devoted yourself to Christianity, then you're going to stand in front of the judge of the universe and have to tell him, I got nothing. And he's going to say, you're right, you got nothing. And you're going to plunge into ruin and destruction. But flee from these things, he says, because many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many a pang. There's going to be a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, a lot of hurt that goes with the people who are going to stand in front of the judge of the universe, and he's going to say, I never knew you. So they've wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many a pain, and so flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue these things. Now, this is in contrast with what we just read from back in verse 3 and 4 and 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then he's conceited, he understands nothing, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Flee from all that kind of stuff, you man of God, and pursue instead righteousness. He starts in the same place that Jesus did when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the pursuit. Now, righteousness does not come to us easily or naturally. That's why you're in the fight. That's why you agonize. That's why you put the effort in. That's why you do the work. It's why you catch yourself. It's why you realize, I should not be here right now doing this. Is there anybody who ever walked into a bar and didn't know there would be drunks there? If you walk into an R-rated, violent movie with lots of naked sex, you knew that when you walked in. You still bought the ticket. These things aren't happening by accident. Far too often, people want to say, look at what happened. Oh, this just took place. Oh, this just happened around me. I'm the victim here. I didn't mean for this to happen. 99% of the time, it was avoidable. All you had to do was stop, think, recognize where you are and what you're doing. When my kids were little, when they were in public school, I remember them bringing home some materials where they were talking about railroad crossing safety. You remember what the rules are at the railroad crossing? Very good. Say it out loud, Tommy. Stop, look, and listen. Yeah, okay. Stop, look, listen. Well, I happened to come across that this week. I don't even, what was it, a TV show? I was flipping channels or something, and all of a sudden I saw, you know, railroad crossing, stop, look, listen. And I was thinking about this lesson for this week. And I thought, there you go. That's the problem. Not enough Christians are just doing stop, look, and listen. Just stop. Pay attention to what you're doing. What are you doing? Where are you right now, and how did you get here, and what are you doing here? And is this someplace you should be, and should you be doing this? If not, quit it. You say, well, that's hard. Yeah, I know it's hard. That's why you agonize. That's why the word exists. That's why Paul encourages you to fight the good fight. Get in the fight. Don't just say, oh, I'm a victim. It just happened. Oh, I have these longings. Oh, I have these yearnings. Oh, I have these desires. So do I. You're not unique. You're not the first young man who suddenly realized that girls were pretty. You're not the first woman who realized that five pairs of shoes was better than two. Robin's nodding furiously. I will try not to meddle here. But you're not the first one who ever faced temptation. Temptation has been around ever since Eden. You're not the first person who has had to struggle with Christianity. Don't you think it would have been real easy for Paul, after the multiple beatings and stonings, don't you think there was a point where Paul wanted to just say, okay, time out, I'm good, give me a break. I've done everything you said I should do, God. I've written all the letters you said I should write. I've testified among the Jews. I've testified among the Gentiles. I have preached your gospel faithfully. I just need a break for a little while. I'm thinking a week in Aruba. I need something. Come on, God. And yet it never let up. The pressure didn't let up. The necessity, he said, of caring for all the churches was laid on him as a constant necessity. Until he said, if I preach the gospel, I have my reward. If I do it willingly, I have my reward. If unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel has been given to me. Woe am I, woe to me, if I don't preach the gospel. He understood the fight. He understood that he was in the battle. And we as Christians are called to be in the battle. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue sacrificial love. And there's that word, perseverance. And I'm going to emphasize this one, underscore it, underline it, bold font. If necessary, we can italicize it. But look at the last word, gentleness. That should be a Christian characteristic. The reason that I'm emphasizing it at this moment is because seems recently that I've had a real spate of folks who want to communicate with me in very unkind ways. People who not only disagree, but disagree vehemently. And I want to point out to them that even when Peter said that you be ready to give an apologetic, an apologia, you're prepared to give a defense for the hope that lays within you, but to do so with gentleness and reverence, to do so with a kindness so that even those who don't like the Christian faith would never be able to hold anything against us, because even the way that we live our lives and exercise ourselves and represent ourselves and preach the gospel is in such a way that it's done with sacrificial love and a gentleness, a kindness toward other people. Far too much of what's going on in the Christian world these days, as people argue their various doctrines and their various hermeneutics and their various systems and approaches, it all gets quite ugly. And I think, boy, to the watching world, we Christians sure do look like an ugly bunch. We sure do look like a contentious bunch. I would argue that we contend for this. We pursue righteousness and godliness. We pursue the faith of Jesus Christ and sacrificial love. We persevere in this faith, and we represent ourselves in a way where people would say, what's different about these people? It must be that they love one another, as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And that there is a gentleness to us, a kindness to us. So he said, go after those, flee the bad stuff, pursue the righteous stuff, and verse 12, fight the good fight. So that's the context. The fighting the good fight has to do with withstanding all the bad stuff, withstanding the constant friction and the men of depraved minds, withstanding the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil, standing against the false doctrine where people advocate different doctrine, stand for the sound doctrine. That's all part of the fight. But then also pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Pursue all that. All of that inclusive is fighting the good fight, agonizing as you're in the agon. Fight the good fight, and then he defines the kind of fight of faith. We are fighting for the Christian faith. We are fighting to defend the Christian faith. And very, very sadly, for most of my life, it seemed like the church was fighting the world in defense of the Christian faith, the sound doctrine, the real thing. Now, unfortunately, in the day and age in which we live, we are defending the Christian faith from what is called Christianity. Because far too much of what calls itself Christianity has wandered away from the sound doctrine and is adhering to and advancing what Paul calls the heterodidaskalia, the wrong doctrine, the opposite doctrine, the backward doctrine. And so we're in this fight, we're agonizing in the fight, but it's the fight of faith. And so, very much like Paul saying, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We use spiritual means in this fight. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. The fight is real, and the fight is on. And so we agonize in this fight for the faith, and look at what he says. Here's how we do it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That's our inspiration. Recognizing who we are, that we have been promised eternal life in Jesus Christ. We cling to that. Grab a hold of that. Hold on tight to it. Persevere in it. And that becomes definitional to how we live the whole rest of our life. Just remember who you are. Again, when you find yourself in those places, in those conditions, in those situations, when you find yourself in a knockdown, drag-out fight with the person you're married to, who you promised that you would love and cherish and obey and forsake all others for their sake, and then you find yourself saying the worst, ugliest things you've ever said to another human, stop, look, and listen. Think about who you are and where you are. Cling to the eternal life you've been promised. Let that be definitional in how you act. And then pursue righteousness and love and gentleness. And then start that conversation again. If you understand that eternal life is yours, has been promised to you, then that is to be the most influential reality in everything else you do. You're not earthbound creatures. You are eternal creatures. You are the very temple in which the Spirit of God resides. That's Pauline language. You are living stones. You are the people who he loved since before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down. Your names are engraved on the palms of his hands. I mean, what magnificent language that is. He already knew what you were like and took all your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. And then he crucified and battered and wrecked his son so that you would not be appointed to wrath. That's who you are. As a consequence, you have eternal life and being eternal creatures who have eternal life dwelling inside you. How should you act in this world? You should not be acting like the world. That's the struggle of faith. Because our flesh doesn't want to act like that. Because it won't make us popular. We don't get invited to parties People are going to want to argue with us. And once we're identified as Christian people, especially Sovereign Grace people, especially Sovereign Grace Reformed people, especially Sovereign Grace Reformed Calvinistic people, once you're identified that way, that people know you're serious about the Bible, people won't like it. The world won't like it. Too much of the Christian world won't like it. And you're back in the fight. So what do? You persevere. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And, speaking to Timothy, he says, and you made a good confession. The word should be profession. It's a positive thing. In the presence of many witnesses. As a consequence, he now charges Timothy, and look at the comparison he makes. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life. It's a present participle tense. It's constantly. He is the one giving life. Any moment that there is life, he's the one doing it. He is constantly giving life to all things. And I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, think about the kind of confession he just told Timothy to profess. He compared it to Christ standing in front of Pontius Pilate, knowing full well that Pilate was about to have him scourged and beaten and nailed to a chunk of wood, followed by the wrath of God being poured out on him for 3 hours. Christ knew all that was coming, and yet he stood in front of Pilate and professed the truth, even knowing the damage that was coming his way, knowing the pain and the agony that was coming his way, the kind of agony that made him sweat till his sweat was like great drops of blood in Gethsemane, that kind of agony, that sort of agonizing, nevertheless, he stood up and professed a good profession. Then Paul says to Timothy, and I think by extension to all of us, now you go make the good profession. I mean, after all, the one that you call your Lord, he did it. And he did it for you, on your behalf, knowing full well what was coming to him. And he did it. And you're afraid that your buddies won't think you're cool anymore? And so you won't say you're Christian out loud because you're a little concerned about the backlash? Jesus knew what was coming. And think it through for a moment, because it wasn't just the beatings. The beatings were terrible, horrific. Having his beard plucked out, the shame of having people spit on him while he carried the cross through the streets. He had to carry the instrument of his torture on his back after his back had been lashed open. Horrible stuff. Having people, Roman centurions, blindfold him and beat him in the face. Awful stuff. All he had to do when standing in front of Pilate was say, never mind, forget it. And then he can go back to glory. He's still God. Just go back and sit at the right hand of God and say, I decided not to. But he professed the good profession in front of Pilate, fully knowing what was coming his way. And after all the beatings and the lashings, then he had to endure the wrath of God. And I don't think anybody can begin to comprehend what that means. He endured God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. That's the sort of agony, the sort of struggle, the sort of fight for the faith he was in. And so Paul says, now you do it. And you do it knowing full well that the wrath of God is not coming your way. You do it full well knowing that you have eternal life, knowing that you are already secure in Christ and you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit inside you. You are fully secure forever. Now go fight that fight. Why? Because Jesus did. He made a good profession. Now you go make a good profession. You understand, Paul? You really are. If you say you're a Christian, you really are without excuse. If you do not publicly make the profession of who Christ is and what he means to you. If you're afraid that human beings aren't going to like you, and so you deny Christ rather than openly, publicly profess him, then you fall into the category when Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Because if everybody's speaking well of you, you've yet to say who Christ is. Because that's the dividing line. Once you publicly align yourself with Christ, you are now at opposition with the world and with far too much of what's called Christianity. All right, I got to pick up the pace in order to get done this morning. I promised you we'd try to finish this book. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word commandment means the charge. It's the charge that Paul is putting on him. It has nothing to do with Ten Commandments or the law or anything else. He's saying, I have charged you with this charge. Now you keep that charge, that commandment, until Christ returns. In other words, there's no let up in this fight till Christ returns. And I promise you, I guarantee you, when Christ returns and he finds you persevering in the faith, it will have been completely worth it. Paul says that in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Well, that will be a good day. I want to be part of that. I want to be counted in that number. I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I'm really, really ready for that new body thing.
We shall be like him, for we will see him as he is.
As he is. Isn't that worth it? So, okay, so you have to give up some things in this life. So, okay, you don't have limitless choice. So, okay, you never get to live in a mansion, which, by the way, I've been in many of your houses, and they are mansions compared to how 80% of the world lives. So, okay, you don't get to have 5 cars. You only get 1. So, okay, you don't get to be popular. You don't get to go to parties. So, okay, you made a public profession, and your relatives are upset with you because they find out that you're really Christians. So, okay, you didn't get to win that fight with your wife or your husband. You ended up having to just compromise and capitulate and say, "You're right, honey, whatever you want." And then walked into your room and stewed for an hour because you lost that one. But you did it for Christ's sake and for the sake of gentleness and love and do you understand what I'm saying? So big deal, you gave up a few things here in this lifetime. Big deal, you get the new body. You get to see Christ when he returns and be like him. You get to go through the instantaneous change, and if you die before he comes back, you're coming up out of your grave. That's worth it. You're going to stand in front of the God of forever, spotless, blameless, unblemished, perfected forever, and you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, that is so worth it. I don't care what I have to give up in this lifetime, or what I have to avoid in this lifetime. If it means I get to participate in the resurrection, I'm there." That's a good trade-off. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the set time, at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's who he's talking about. That's who he's talking about. And oh yeah, you can be with him. Just get in the fight. Just agonize in this lifetime to cling to the eternal life you've been promised, and you get part of that. By the way, the word translated sovereign in my translation, I think it's potentate in the King James, is actually the word dynasties, from which we get dynasty. He's the one that rules. He's the one who has the everlasting dynasty, the King of kings. the one who has all the power, the potentate. And so the New American Standard says the sovereign. The one that's in charge of everything is coming back at the appointed time. When it's time, he's coming back. How do you want him to view you when he gets here? That's the inspiration. Instruct those, that's where I said he got to his doxology, to the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor, glory, eternal dominion, amen. It's almost like he meant to finish there. And then verse 17 is like, oh yeah, and another thing. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. He now realizes that he talked about those who long to be rich. And then he realized that within the church there were people who were already rich. And that he didn't want them to think that he was saying, now just because you're rich, you're condemned, or just because you're rich, you can't be a Christian. So instead, he talks about how a Christian uses his riches. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Have you ever met rich people? I've met a lot of really rich people. Back in my rock and roll days, and I hung out with actors and rock stars, I met a lot of really rich people. And I didn't know a single one of them that exuded anything close to humility. Because once you have the money and the power and the influence and the fame, it feeds on your ego. And you start thinking that you did this and you deserve this. And so he said, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because money comes and goes. I have a friend, a good friend, who a couple times in his life was a millionaire through trading, day trading, and then managed to gain millions and lose it. And he's now working a job, and he gets paid a wage. But as a result, he learned the uncertainty and the deceitfulness of riches. And he wrote a nice book called True Riches. And it's a Christian book. Because through everything he went through, he understood that it's all about Christ and not about the stuff of this life. And he now will tell you to your face that he's really thankful that God taught him that lesson, because he could have gone the rest of his life thinking that his money was going to sustain him. So make sure that they know this, that they should not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, that's a really interesting and necessary phrase. He's saying, whatever God has given you, remember a few moments ago I said you get food and raiment, anything else is just grace? If God has given you extra stuff, enjoy it. There's no guilt to be had there. If God has given you a nice house, that's wonderful. Say thank you all the time. If you get to walk on carpet and live in air conditioning, you are so fortunate. Say thank you. If you got a refrigerator with food in it, say thank you and enjoy it. Look, God made David fabulously wealthy, and he was still a man after God's own heart. So it really depends on the character of the human being. It's not the stuff. It's not the inanimate objects. It's the heart and the soul and the mind of the man who has them. So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, those who have the riches, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to koinonia, to be ready to share. So if you have the stuff of God, if you have the stuff of this world, I meant to say, if you have stuff, if you have some wealth, if God's been gracious to you and given you a lot of stuff, enjoy it and do good with it. And be ready to share. Especially within the church, there are going to be those who have more and those who have less. And Paul is very clear that the reason God, in his divine providence, put people together, some who had more and some who had less, was for the specific purpose that the ones who had a lack would have that lack filled, because they're in community with those who have the ability to fill their lack. And so he expects, if he has given you, that you're going to be generous and that you're going to give, because that would naturally be your heart. Here's a principle. Oh, fighting the clock. Here's a principle. God gives. God gave his son in your place so that you wouldn't have to endure his wrath. His son gives. The son gave his life, sacrificed himself so that you would be okay with God. The fact that Christ died gave you the Holy Spirit. He said, it's necessary for me to go away. If I don't go away, the Father won't send the Spirit. And so the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit and give you the gift of eternal life. God gives. Christ gives. The Holy Spirit gives you faith and repentance. The Trinity is wrapped up in the giving. I refuse to believe that when all that giving reaches you, that's where it stops. That somehow all that giving hits you and then you become the repository of all that kindness and grace from God, and it was meant for you to just store it up for yourself and hold on to it. You're supposed to give. Whatever God has given you, you give. And without making this a giving message, let me just throw this in. I said a couple minutes ago that I've been to many of your houses and you do live in mansions, certainly compared to most of the world. Look at the pictures back in the foyer of the orphans that we support. Look at how they live. You live in a mansion. And people frequently say, well, I'd like to give, but you don't know my situation. Well, God knows your situation. I'd like to give, I just don't have anything to give. Really? You live in America and you got nothing to give? Really? I don't think so. You could skip lunch one day and give. Most of us in this room could afford to lose a couple pounds anyway. You have plenty to give, you just don't want to. Take something you own and put it on eBay and sell it and give the money. You've got things to give, you just don't want to. And so you make it an excuse. Well, I don't have anything to give. Well, I don't have. Unless you have no food, no raiment, and you're living in a ditch somewhere, you have something you could give. You just don't want to. And so Paul said, tell those who are rich in this present world, I'm going to go even further out on this limb. I'm looking around the room. I'm looking at the clothes we're all wearing. We're all sitting in a carpeted, air-conditioned room. We are not meeting in the catacombs of the dead. Nobody's waiting outside to kill us for our Christian profession. When we leave here, we're going to ride in air-conditioned cars to our central heated homes where we keep a great big box full of food. And then we have individual rooms just to do stuff in. I have a bedroom and I have a kitchen. All I do in there is just prepare food. And then we have a different room we eat in. We call it a dining room. And then we have our family room and our living room. And then we have the bonus room. I have so many rooms. I can do so many things. Here's my point. You're rich in this world. Don't pretend you're not. Look at the way the vast majority of the world lives. It's easy for us to see the images of what's going on in the Middle East or what's going on in the impoverished areas of the African continent. It's easy for us to look at the devastation that is happening in Japan. It's easy for us to look at that stuff. Look at the crushing poverty going on right now in Central America. It's easy for us to just flip by those pictures and think, wow, that's a drag for them. Instead, what you should say is, God is so good to me, I am so rich. We have an ability to get used to God giving us too much. And then we think we deserve the too much. God has been remarkably good to us, especially we that live in America, and especially we that live in this middle-class society that everybody in this congregation lives in. Don't kid yourself. You're rich. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
So instruct those that are rich in this present world not to get conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, so I'm instructing you, do good. And to be rich in good works, so I'm instructing you, be rich in good works. And to be generous and ready to share, so I'm instructing you to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for yourselves, here's the contrast, instead of storing up the things on this planet, making the bigger barns or the larger homes, the only reason anybody ever moves to a bigger house is not because you got bigger. It's because your accumulation of things got bigger. You have more things. And so we need a bigger house in which to put our collection of stuff. So don't store up for yourselves treasures here on the planet. Instead, store up for yourselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Not this temporal life, not this passing life, this human earthly life. Instead, lay hold, agonize, struggle for the faith, lay hold on that which is eternal life, that which is life indeed. And when you're generous and you share and you do good, then you store up for yourself treasure that has a good foundation. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself things here on the planet where the moth gets in and destroys and the rust corrupts. Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven. Because, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if you lay up all your treasures here on the planet, then your heart is stuck here on the planet. And like I mentioned, the wealthy men that I've known that have left this planet screaming, afraid to die, because everything they trusted in was here on the planet. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven, and that's where your heart will be. And you will be focused on the life that is real life, that is life indeed. So get in the fight. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. And I love this next phrase. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called gnosis, or knowledge. Most of the people who discount Christianity consider themselves very smart. The contemporary modern atheistic movement, they use that language of skepticism and then start with the assumption that they're just smarter than you. Because if you were smart, you wouldn't be a Christian. They're not Christians because they're smart. And then their arguments are based on science, so-called. And so our translations say knowledge or science. It is the word from which we get science. It is gnosis, it is knowledge. And so Paul says, avoid those kind of arguments. Guard the sound doctrine that's been entrusted to you and avoid the worldly and the empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. For all of the atheists and the humanists and the Darwinists, despite the fact that they claim to be so smart and so clever and so scientific, when you boil it all down, I've yet to hear even one of them explain satisfactorily how life started. If you can't tell us that, the whole rest of the theory falls apart. If you can't explain how it all got here, then it's not sufficient to tell us how it all changed once it got here. And by the way, not once has science ever proven that any species of animal ever became a different species of animal. And yet, they'll teach that to your children in school and not teach creationism. Because the Darwinism that is unprovable and unproven is falsely called knowledge. And that's what we're constantly having to compete with. So within the church and when conducting, talking about, spreading the gospel, he knows that the chatter is coming. He knows the worldly arguments are coming. And he said, just avoid those arguments with those people who don't know what they're talking about. Notice back here when he said, they're conceited and they understand nothing. Since they don't even know what it is they don't know, don't feel compelled to entertain those arguments because they'll walk away thinking they won the argument. I've reached the point in my ministry where I tell people, it's no longer my job to debate. There are people who debate and whose ministries are based on debate. I understand my calling. I understand who I am and what I'm about. I understand why I'm here and I understand what I'm doing. I understand what the purpose is. I didn't always understand it, but I get it now. My job is not to debate. My job is to declare. I declare, I preach, I teach. That's what I do. If you don't like it, turn the channel. If you don't like it, find another website. If you don't like what I have to say, I don't care. And you're not going to drag me into your idle chatter anymore. Because you think you're smart and you're not. And I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand it. I get that you don't understand it. I know you don't understand this faith that I love so much. I know you don't get how precious Christ is to me. I know you don't understand sound doctrine. Of course I know that about you. The Bible said that was how you would be. Unless God enlightens you, unless God does a positive thing for you, unless he opens your eyes and your mind and your heart, you won't understand it. So I'm not surprised you don't understand it, but I'm not going to argue with somebody who has no understanding. You admit you don't understand it. You admit you don't get it. So you want to influence me with what exactly? How much you don't get it? You think the fact that you don't get it is a good reason for me to not get it? Or you think the fact that that you don't get it necessitates the impossibility of me getting it. You don't understand it, so therefore no one can understand it. Well, you're wrong. The fact of the matter is God has chosen some people. God has elected some people from before the foundation of the world. He has enlightened them. He has awakened them. He has regenerated them. He has planted his spirit in them. And to those people, this word is the very living word of God, and it is the basis on which we live and conduct our lives. We're in the fight.
That's right.
So guard what you've been entrusted with, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and then have gone away from the faith. You either get to argue for worldly knowledge, or you argue for the faith of Jesus Christ, and he closes the letter with grace be with you. Oh, right back there, grace, 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 and grace be with you. He opened that letter and closed that letter with, grace be with you. I saw you applauding. You were applauding that I finished the book, aren't you? Yeah, I know. I know. So those of you who were betting against me, pay up. We made it to the end of the book. Next week, please be here. Saturday and Sunday, come here, Elder Barney Johnson, on Saturday. Come and eat with us that night. And then Sunday, we'll all be here for our Lord's Supper communion service. And then we've got potluck food afterwards. And then we'll send all our visitors from around the country on their merry way back home. It's always a great weekend, so make a point of being here with us. And then the week after, we will pick up 2 Timothy because Paul got to the end of that first letter and then got information back and said there's more to say and writes again to this young man, Timothy, more instruction about how we are to live out our Christian faith and how we as a church are supposed to operate. And I think we've seen that the first letter was certainly engaging. The second one is just as much fun. All right?
All right.
We all understand who I am now and what I'm about and what I do? Okay. Is that pretty much clear now? Crystal clear. Yeah, there'll still be somebody that wants to argue about it. But all right, say goodbye to the internet, folks, because they're leaving.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.